It is a minor prophet. Minor because it's only three chapters long, but not minor in its message. So when I ask you, as you're finding it, if I ask you, when I ask you, what do you think about when I mention Jonah, what comes to your mind? I know some of you are going to say, yeah, we know. That's the guy that swallowed the guitar that's up here. No, it's not the same guy. But of course, most people automatically think, well, certainly, that's the guy that was swallowed by that great fish, mistakenly identified as a whale. It doesn't say that. That's a translational issue in the New Testament, but that is true, but that's really secondary to the whole story of Jonah. He was thrown overboard to calm a great storm that God had sent because Jonah refused to follow God's call and take the message to Nineveh, the message that we just heard a few moments ago. He could have arrived in Nineveh in a much easier fashion. Instead, he arrived via the stomach of a great fish. So he was sent by God to this great city of Nineveh to proclaim a very simple message. And we heard that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Or the word could also be translated demolished. Eight words in English. Only five words in the Hebrew language. Now, is that the complete message that he gave? Or is it a summary of what he said? I don't know, but whatever. We were told that the word reached the king, and beginning with him, all the way down to the lowest in the social stratus, the inhabitants of the city fasted, sought God earnestly, and repented. And they even covered the animals with sackcloth to demonstrate the scope of their repentance. It's curious that we have no record of Jonah's declaration of the nature of God or of the severity of Nineveh's transgressions. Now, if you look at historical records from that time, and there are some, we learn that Nineveh was a violent city. In the Old Testament, Babylon represents the world system and its religion and immorality. Nineveh represents the world system in its violence and aggression. Their treatment of foreigners and captives was brutal, and it was well known in the ancient world. And we don't need to go into those gruesome details, but if you look at it, you'll find it is very gruesome. And if Jonah wanted to preach against sin, I mean, there was plenty of that to mention, and yet we have no record of that mention. But what we do learn is that the city repented, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it, and that's in chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this is not the place to discuss the issue of God changing his mind, that maybe God had purposed to do something, but then something completely unforeseen happened that then necessitated a complete change of direction. That's kind of how it looks, but as somebody once cleverly said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? So that's not what happened, and there's a way to understand that. But maybe we need to ask the question. Bill was mentioning this even in our adult class this morning. Does this make Jonah a false prophet? Because he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But then it didn't happen. So then is Jonah a false prophet? Because the criteria for a prophet is that his prophecies will come to pass. Jonah proclaimed judgment that did not come to pass. But in a sense, it did. Because wicked Nineveh was demolished, and a new and repentant Nineveh took its place. So the book of Jonah is so much more than a story about a man swallowed by a fish. It's a story about a supernatural repentance that swept over a pagan city that heard the message of one prophet, a very brief message of one prophet. That's encouraging that an entire city repented because of the word of one person. I mean, you think about that. He didn't rent billboards. He didn't pass out tracts. Didn't direct people to his web page or his 800 number. In fact, as we heard earlier, he didn't even want to preach to them. I mean, that's why he got in that fish's belly to begin with. He didn't want to go there. And even afterwards, he was a little upset. And yet God, in his great mercy and boundless compassion, granted repentance to these pagans. I mean, I think we often overlook that story. But it's likely the greatest story of revival, if you want to call it revival or whatever you want to call it, an evangelistic crusade, the greatest story in the pages of Scripture. I mean, at Pentecost, 3,000 were converted in one day. But in Nineveh, the entire city repented. This is an amazing thing that happened. Fast forward to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is written to announce the destruction of the city of Nineveh under the judgment of God. We know that that took place in 612 BC as the Babylonian Empire swept over and assimilated the Assyrian Empire, whose capital city was Nineveh. The Babylonians came, and it was like they were, to my fellow Star Trek fans, they were like the Borg. Resistance is futile. Nahum's prophecy comes about 100 years after the events recorded in the book of Jonah. In 745 BC, a man with a funny name, Tiglath-Pileser, would gain control of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire and would reestablish its militaristic, violent oppression of the surrounding kingdoms. The repentance that occurred during Jonah's time, the aftermath of that lasted not even 50 years. Nineveh now, we read in Nahum, is ripe for destruction. They had an opportunity that many did not have. They heard the word and repented and were spared. But now comes destruction. And if you read this very brief book of Nahum, you find that this destruction is complete and total, and it's brutal. And as we consider this, I think that there's a word of caution that we need to heed. Someone had once said that any church is but one generation away from a total apostasy from God. I mean, you think about that. It's not difficult to see churches and entire denominations that at one time were sound in faith, but have so far drifted that they've almost become apostate. It's been gradual, but it's taken place nonetheless. I mean, churches and denominations gradually move away from the confidence and dependence upon Scripture. And then they begin to look at the Bible, but they redefine it. And they move away from the things that the Bible endorses. Paul's counsel to the Ephesian elders is timely, probably more timely today than ever. As he told the Ephesian elders, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the teaching. Because the pull of culture and the lust for popularity and notoriety is strong today. The drag of indifference and carelessness is heavy. Don't rest in what God has done in the past. Rejoice in that. Perhaps build on that. But don't rest in that. Because God's needs to do a work all the time in us. That brings us then to the book of Nahum. And Nahum 1:1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. It's titled, An Oracle Concerning Nineveh. So you might ask, what does this rather short and obscure minor prophet have to say to us? I mean, how can something written in the mid-600 BC have any relevance to 21st century culture? I mean, our culture changes so fast. I talk about things to younger people and they scratch their head. What are you talking about? So how can this have any relevance? Well, I want to look at this opening verse today, just the first verse, as an introduction to the study. And I hope you'll see as we go through this book that there is much to nourish our souls here. So in the opening words, we're going to learn, I think I've got four things here. I probably shouldn't have told you how many, so you won't know when I'm done. We're getting close to being done. First of all, this book is a divine message, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Other translations use the word the burden concerning Nineveh. Some say a prophecy, some say a message, and others translate it with the word pronouncement. The word relates to something that is carried, and it denotes a message or an utterance, a message that I carry to you. But the root word indicates something that is weighty, something that is heavy, or something that's very valuable that must be carried carefully. In one place in the Old Testament, the same word is translated with the word tribute, the bounty that a nation would pay to the nation that conquered it. I'm going to pay you because we are your vassals. When the King James Version uses the word burden, it kind of taps into that idea of weighty and heavy and obligatory. This word is used in the prophetic writings to indicate a message from God that weighs down the messenger until it is delivered, until the messenger unburdens himself of that word. Nahum had a word, and he had to deliver it. He had to unburden himself. As I saw that, it reminded me of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. A prophet has to proclaim. A preacher has to preach. But it's also called the vision of Nahum. An oracle, but it's the vision of Nahum. Now that sets the book apart from some of the other prophetic writings. Because there we read that the prophet received a message and it was supposed to be delivered to the hearers. But like in Ezekiel 35:1 is an example where it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Now we don't know how that happened. We don't know how the word came to him. Did God put that in his mind or what? We don't really know. But Nahum tells us that this was a vision, the vision of the prophet Nahum. We see also, not only is this a divine word, but this is an inspired book. It was intended to be written. Notice it's the book of the vision of Nahum. This is the only prophetic book in the Bible that states that the intent was to deliver the message in the form of a book. Now, we have Isaiah, for example, and Jeremiah. Those are books in the Bible. But those are compilations of the sermons or the oral messages that the prophets gave. Jonah, that we just heard about, wrote his book after the fact. Nahum begins as a book. And that sets it apart from some of the other writings in the Old Testament, and particularly of the prophets. Don't think of this as a book as we would understand a book, with a front cover and a back cover and pages in the middle. It's likely a scroll that would be unrolled. But the point is that it began as a literary work, as a written document. I also think of Revelation in that context. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, where John's given this word, write what you see in a book. John's given a vision. And write this in a book. John was given a vision that was to be written, just as Nahum was as well. So we have before us here inspired scripture, given to us for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's a good reason to consider this. So when we approach this book, it's not just some curious, obscure, minor prophet, little three-chapter book stuck someplace in the midst of the canon. This is God's inspired word, every bit as inspired as the account we heard this morning in Matthew 28 of the resurrection of Christ, just as inspired, just as valuable, just as much God's word. But this book is also a comforting word. So this was an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now note that there's no indication in this, if you've read, I'm sure you've read the book of Nahum many, many times. And as you read, you will notice that there is no indication that this book is sent to Nineveh. Now Jonah was sent to Nineveh with a word, but there's no indication that this book was to go to Nineveh and to give them another warning. There's no call to repent in this book. It's not a warning to Nineveh. You better repent, you better turn, or you'll burn. It's not there. Nahum writes almost as if he is there present in Nineveh during its downfall. And he speaks of this. He speaks very poetically. Much of the first chapter is in the form of an acrostic. Do you know what that is? A is for apple, B is for bear. And it's written kind of like that, and the Hebrews love to do that in their poetry. So much of the first chapter is written like that. Sometimes he writes rather sarcastically. He talks in chapter 2 about the lions. Says, where are the lions? Where's the prey for the lions? You guys tore up a lot of stuff. And the lion was a symbol of the Ninevites. So he writes rather sarcastically. And there's a lot of word plays in this book. But the indication is that this was a benefit for God's people, that they might anchor their hope in God. In verse 15 of chapter 1, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And here's the good news. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. So this was written to the people of God so that they would find hope in troubling times. Assyria was the world power. And under this strangely named ruler, Tiglath-Pileser, the northern kingdom, which is known sometimes as Israel or Samaria, had been taken into captivity in 720 BC, and it would never again be a nation. If you know something of the history of the Jewish people, the kingdoms divided after Solomon's reign. 10 tribes became the northern kingdom. 2 tribes became the southern kingdom. That larger northern kingdom ceased to exist after 720. For most of that time, the southern kingdom of Judah lived under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. At times, they paid tribute as a vassal nation, and at most of the time, they were concerned as to whether they would survive or not. If you recall that great prophecy of Emmanuel given to us in Isaiah 7, is in the context of King Ahaz, who appealed to Tiglath-Pileser to help him against Syria. So they were a problem the whole time. It was an ancient version of the Cold War. Some of you are my age and remember that. At any moment, civilization could be destroyed. If the Assyrians decided to march in and lay siege to your city and carry you into captivity, it could happen at any time. That was going on in the world around them. To add to that, Nahum wrote under the kingship of a guy named Manasseh, the most notorious king in the history of Judah. If you look at 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 9, we don't have time to read that this morning, but it says that he filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. And we are told that he gave himself to idolatry. He set up idols in the very temple of God. Brought it into the temple. He even offered his son as a human sacrifice to one of those idols. That's how wicked this person was. This was not a good time to be a believing, faithful Jewish person in Judah. You had the world problems on the outside. You could be consumed at any moment. And who is your leader but Manasseh, this godless king who offers his own son to a pagan god? But we have a sure and steady anchor even in the midst of our troubling times. We have a message of consolation. We have the message of the unchanging nature of our sovereign God. And that's going to be unfolded in the verses that follow right after. Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. If you look at all those things it says about the Lord, then you jump down, you see verse 7, and it just kind of pops out like it doesn't belong there. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Our God is good, and it doesn't matter, really, what goes on around us. It doesn't matter what goes on within. The world scene looks terrible. The domestic scene doesn't look all that encouraging. But the Lord is good. And Nahum helps us to see that. And then this book is from an obscure author. The author is the prophet Nahum of Elkosh. We know nothing about this person. It's the only place in the Bible that he is named. I kind of wonder. I thought of the Ellis family. like the name when there's Azariah, prophets, you know. There's Zephaniah was the last one. There's Azariah. How come nobody names a kid after Nahum? Do you ever wonder why that? Because he's just not popular. I mean, there's no biographical information available. I mean, he's obscure. And probably because the message is more important than the one who delivered it. Now, you balance that out with Jonah, which we could actually say was the ministry to Nineveh part one, and this is the sequel. I mean, there in Jonah, the emphasis was on how God worked in the life of a reluctant prophet. Actually, the whole prophecy in Jonah is only 8 words. And the rest of it is about God working in the life of a very reluctant prophet. Here, we find an obscure prophet with no information, and all it's all about the message. So, you know, because we have this idea sometimes that if I'm going to be used of God, then I got to be a certain personality. You know, I got to be one of those people that everybody knows and everybody likes. All my ducks got to be in a row. I must be significant. I must be well known. I got to be on fire for God. Did you see the sign down the street? You know, call 911, our preacher's on fire. Is it still there? I didn't notice this morning. Jonah wasn't on fire. He was not. And yet I doubt that anybody from Billy Graham on back could ever say that an entire city repented because of his message. Jonah wasn't on fire. Didn't have all his ducks in a row. Nahum was a nobody. Who is this guy? And yet both were mightily used of God. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm just not part of the well-known people in the church. I'm not part of the church elite, whatever that means. And because of that, then I can't be significant. Well, that's partly true, because if you want to be significant, you have to conform to certain expectations. But they're God's expectations and nobody else's. If you want to be used of God, you have to desire to be used of God. And that will normally mean that you will be unknown. And you will be used by God, and you will be obscure. To be significant, you must embrace obscurity. I have a book, by the way, I read, an excellent book. It's called Embracing Obscurity. And there's no author given, because he didn't want you to know who it was. Some of you are probably saying, you're doing a really good job. But here's the catch. This unknown man has a book in the Bible. I mean, we know about Abraham. We know about Isaac. We know about Jacob. They didn't write books in the Bible. We know nothing about this man, but he's got a book in the Bible named for him. And we learn something about him in his introduction. His name is Nahum, and that word means comfort or consolation. Names were significant in the Bible. They usually were prophetic, and they gave some idea of the message. His name means comfort. Nahum is the Old Testament voice of comfort. And yet, if I was a resident of Nineveh, and if I read this message, I would not find comfort in what he had to say. Would not be comforting at all. But the comfort and the consolation is directed to Judah, to God's people, because he's telling them that in troubling times, there is comfort. I mean, it hardly seems comforting when you have Assyria that destroyed the northern empires, gobbling up kingdoms all around. when somebody like Manasseh runs the country, a man with no moral boundaries whatsoever. But you understand that our comfort is never found in circumstances. Our comfort is only found in the sovereign God. The security of this world can give no comfort because there is no security in this world. I mean, if you think about it, there's no security here. I mean, if you have money invested someplace, you have seen the last week how you can lose money just like that. I mean, there's no security in that. But there's comfort and security in the God of the universe. So he is Nahum, and he is from Elkosh. All attempts to locate that city have failed. I can't find anything that even sounds like that city, any place. We simply do not know where it is. And likewise, this is the only mention of Elkosh in the Bible. So it's led some people to think that this is not necessarily the name of a city. Because the word means God of severity, or the God who is severe. So this is Nahum, perhaps, not telling us where he is from, but where his message is from. Because both features are prominent in this book, comfort and severity. It's a message of comfort and consolation to those who live in perilous times. Again, it wasn't only the Assyrian Empire with its capital in Nineveh that was a bother to the godly Jewish person. We talked about Manasseh, who became ruler when he was 12 years old. He ruled for 55 years. The longest ruler in the history of the southern kingdom was the worst. He was the most wicked ruler in the Davidic line. But it was comfort in that Nahum proclaimed a God who is a jealous God and who will set things right in his own time. The good news will be proclaimed. Judah will keep her feasts. God will prevail. I mean, do we need to draw the parallel to our times, or is it not obvious? Because recent events have shown us that peril or disaster may come upon us at any time. I don't know, does the idea, the story of Manasseh offering his son as a human sacrifice, does it not remind you of some of the angst and the crisis over the leak of the potential ruling by the Supreme Court? How people are really upset about that because they can no longer sacrifice their unborn children? We live in a time when it is not safe, sometimes not popular, to be a committed Christian. I mean, we're not facing persecution as others do in the world. I understand that. But if you hold a moral position based upon the truth of Scripture, you many times are the object of anger and hatred. We who have the audacity, the arrogance to claim that God has established moral boundaries that must not be transgressed. Who are you to say that? That makes us bigots. It makes us anti-freedom, anti-choice, or any kind of phobic you want to add onto the front of that, or whatever kind of slur becomes popular. But that doesn't mean there's no comfort. The greater world does not accept the truth of God, but we know that there is a God who will take vengeance on his enemies. On his enemies, not necessarily our enemies, because they're not always the same. But there's also a message of severity, not only comfort, but severity. You read this prophecy, and you see some rather disturbing things will come to this wicked city in culture. Chapter 3, verse 3, heaps of corpses and dead bodies without end. Ironically, it was the voice, it was the a boast of Tiglath-Pileser that when he conquered his enemies, the corpses were so many that you had to trample over them. But the judgment of God would be severe upon this empire. In a few years from this prophecy, they themselves would be defeated by the Babylonians and treated very much the same way that they treated their own conquests. Okay, so this page of my notes says conclusion. So now you know where we're going. So this is the writing of the prophet Nahum, which means comfort or consolation, from Elkosh, the God who is severe. Maybe you have an idea of where I'm going as I bring this to a close. The God who is severe, the God of severity, broke out in a judgment that makes what we read in Nahum compale in comparison to that which fell upon one man. That man was not a sinner. He did not deserve that judgment. He was not like these wicked Ninevites. He was sinless. And yet all of the wrath and judgment that Nineveh and all sinners justly deserved was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read things like Nahum, we are shocked at how God could even allow, not to mention to send such disaster as this. And yet all of the judgments that we read in Scripture, the point is to give us an idea that the God that we sang about this morning, who is holy, 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 will deal with sin and sinners and will pour out swift and ruthless justice and judgment upon them. Please understand that God is holy and God is severe. He is not indifferent. He judges sin. I mean, how many today, I was thinking about this, how many today are standing and they are preaching about a God who is a nice, neighborly, grandfatherly, Mr. Rogers kind of a person? Won't you be my neighbor? Now, I'm not saying that we ought to live and walk around like we're mad at people, but be very careful of people who deny the severity of God. How can you read this book and not see that? But it was that severity of God, that's who God is, directed toward one man that provides the only true comfort and consolation. Christ died for sinners that we might be made alive to God. See, unless you understand the severity of God, you have no idea why Christ died for sinners. You think, well, Jesus died because he loved us. How insane is that? You know, if you go to the court and you've committed a heinous crime, it's worthy of death, and the judge passes the sentence of death, and if I say, no, I want to take that person's place. I love that person. I will take their place. I will die for them. That's a great act of grace and love. But if a person runs down the street and jumps, you know, goes into a building and jumps off of a tall building and says, I'm dying because I love you, that's lunacy. Jesus didn't just die because he loved us. He died because he loved us enough to take the wrath of this severe God and bear it in his own body on the tree, that we might be reconciled with God. What a comfort that is. Listen, what comfort is it to succeed in life, to enjoy comfortable surroundings, to have well-behaved children, to be thought of well in the community, to belong to the right groups and the right cliques, and then to die and have to bear the severity of God in your own person? What comfort is that? It's the ultimate comfort in life to know that we are prepared for the eternity that stretches beyond this life. What to the grave shall we sing? Christ is risen from the dead. This is comfort. Not what happens here, but what we await there. The hope and consolation that Nahum proclaims is the consolation that doesn't depend upon our circumstances, but it depends upon the holy character of a sovereign God. That will be developed in the next passage. Judah faced troubling times. They were to hope in God. We face troubling times. And our hope is not in the government. Heavens, no. It's not in the government. Our hope is not in electing the right officials. Our hope is not in winning the culture war. I don't think we're gonna. Our hope is not in medical science. Our hope is not in a robust economy. Not in our 401k. It's not in anything in this world. Our hope for the future is in Jesus Christ and in the sovereign plan of God as he extends the reign of King Jesus to the place where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen to that. Let's pray. Father, help us to ground anew our hope in the God who does all things well. How can we comprehend the depth of our sin and yet weighing that against the mercy of God as Christ bore those in his body on the tree? It causes us to rejoice in ways that we can hardly express. Thank you for granting us mercy. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the compassion and the comfort that is found in the cross of Christ. This emblem of the severity of God is now our hope and is now the ground of our rejoicing. Use your word today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.